Okay, let's go ahead and open today with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much that you have recorded this prayer from the Lord himself right before he went to the cross. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to see, Lord, the glory that you've put in this passage. Thank you so much that we can be here, that we can study it. We ask that you would feed us on yourself. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today is our third and final lesson in our series on meditations from John 17. So please open your Bibles to John 17. And to review what we've talked about last time, remember that we said that while it is true that Christ is on every page of Scripture, in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17, we have Christ himself summarizing the things that he most wants his disciples to know before he leaves them. And his prayer in John chapter 17 gives us one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of the inner workings of Christ's heart. And we looked at how Christ said, "Father, the hour has come," and how he did not turn away from that hour, but rather after this prayer is concluded in John 18:1, it says he went forth. And the reason Jesus went forth is given at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse in John 13:1, when it says Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, the Greek says he loved them to the uttermost. And we talked about how in John 17:1, Christ's first prayer request was about glory. And we talked about the analogy between God's glory and sunlight. And we talked about how sunlight is so bright that if you even just want to watch a solar eclipse, you can only do that by poking a hole in a shoebox. And as a tiny beam of light comes in through that hole, you look at the reflection of that beam off the back of the shoebox. And that tiny beam of light reflecting off the shoebox compared to the brilliance of the sun is like the glory of God that we're able to see compared to what his full glory is really like. Well, does that mean we should give up trying to see God's glory because we can only see a small part of it? Well, of course not. He wants to reveal himself to us, and the more we walk with him, the more he enables us to see that his beauty and his loveliness and his glory are greater than anything we could possibly imagine. And he gives us the added delight of knowing that the most brilliant sight of him that we have, that we could ever have in this life, is just a pinhole reflection on a cardboard box compared to what we will see when we see him finally face to face, and what our loved ones who are already in heaven are seeing right now. Well, we also talked about how the brightest sunbeam in the sunshine of his glory is his redeeming love. And that was never revealed more fully than when he was on the cross. At any moment, while bearing the infinite wrath of God in our place, he could have stopped it. He could have said, "That's enough. I don't love them that much." But he does love us that much. Why? Not because of anything in ourselves, because we were all dead in sin. It's only because he delights to lavish his everlasting love on vessels of mercy. And he has chosen us who believe to be those vessels of mercy. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And we also talked about verse 4, which says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." And we noticed how it was unusual for Christ to use the past tense for accomplished when he hadn't gone to the cross yet. And we explained this by the fact that his work of redemption was so certain to be accomplished that it could be spoken of as if it had already happened. And there are two doctrines that guaranteed this. One doctrine related to his deity was the doctrine of impeccability. The doctrine of impeccability says that Christ is not able to sin. That does not mean that he did not feel the strain and pull of temptation the way we do. On the contrary, he felt the strain and pull of temptation more fully than we ever will, because we all have a breaking point, but he does not. On the cross, he faced infinite temptation because he was bearing the infinite wrath of God, and at any moment he could have stopped it, but he didn't. He proved on the cross that he was unbreakable. And there's another doctrine which also guaranteed that Christ would accomplish his work of redemption. And we don't often think of this doctrine as applying to Christ, but I think that in his humanity it does. And that's the doctrine of perseverance. Now, the oversimplified version of perseverance says once saved, always saved. And Christ certainly didn't need saving, but it also contains the idea that God has foreordained a work for each of us to do that will be accomplished. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created for good works which God prepared beforehand. He didn't just prepare a to-do list or an instruction manual beforehand. He prepared the works themselves. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began the good work in you will complete it. Just as Christ said, I have accomplished the works which thou hast given me to do, he also says to us, I have accomplished the works which I have given you to do. Sure, we're the ones that actually do the works, but Philippians 2:13 promises that God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if he gives us the desire to do the work and the strength to do it, it's going to happen. Then next we went on to talk about how in verse 10, Christ said, I have been glorified in them. Not just that he has been glorified by what he has done for us, but he has actually been glorified in us. Now, of course, we cannot be the source of divine glory, but we can reflect it the way the moon shines by reflecting sunlight. And then we went on to expand the idea of reflection by talking about mirrors and about how very important it is for a mirror to have a clean reflecting surface. And we tied this to 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We talked about how, according to this verse, afflictions are nothing more than God cleaning off our mirrors so we can reflect him more brightly. Now, remember, when you clean a mirror, there are two factors involved: how long you scrub and how hard you scrub. And 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that our scrubbing is momentary and light. Now, we may beg to differ with that, because our scrubbing may feel very heavy and it often seems to go on forever. And we'd think Paul didn't know what he was talking about if he hadn't listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 some of the very difficult scrubbing that he had undergone. But by momentary, he means momentary in comparison to all eternity, which we will have to enjoy the reward. And he also means that the scrubbing won't last 1 second longer than it has to, because God doesn't scrub without a specific purpose. And by light, he means light compared to the depth and the weightiness and the value of the reward. And he also means that God will use as light a pressure and as mild a cleaning agent as possible, because he doesn't want to scratch us or damage us in any way. Now, afflictions don't always mean that there's grunge or junk to clean off. He also uses afflictions to polish us. He wants to make us shiny. He wants us to sparkle. When he looks at us, he wants to see a little bling because he has created us to receive our highest joy and delight and satisfaction and fulfillment by reflecting back to him the beauty and the glory of his own wonderful face every time he looks at us. He teaches us to find our highest reward in hearing him whisper back to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." So since God desires so much to see the reflection of his own glory whenever he looks at us, and since we've already said that the brightest beam of that glory is his love, let's spend today's lesson looking at the verses in John 17, which talk about this love. And as you probably know, these aren't just mamby-pamby verses about some touchy-feely sort of love. These verses set a very high standard for love and unity. And in fact, they set such a high standard that our first reaction upon reading them may be despair because we know we could never do it. Well, in our own strength, we can't. But remember that just as we are not the source of glory, we are not the source of love. We reflect his glory and we reflect his love. So let's read now what he's calling us to do, or perhaps a more joyful way to look at it is to say, let's look at what he promises to build into us as we walk with him. So let's turn to John 17 and read verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are." Now flip over to verse 20, John 17, 20. "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me." And then skip down to verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And I have made thy name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them." Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice is in verse 20. Notice who he's praying for. Look at verse 20 again. "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." He's not just praying for the disciples. He's praying for you and for me. We're not off the hook because we're not the 12 disciples. These verses apply to us. Now notice who he's not praying for. Flip back over to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." These verses don't apply to the world because they can't do it. Romans 8:8 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." But then Romans 8:9 goes on to say, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit." So these verses apply to you and to me. So let's trace this love back to its source and see what it looks like. First, look at verse 23 again. Verse 23 says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me." That's the key. Didst love them, even as thou didst love me. If you're his, if you're one of the ones he's praying for, then he says, the Father loves you as much as he loves Christ. I think if we stopped right there, that one thought would give us enough to meditate on for a long, long time. Can you get your head around that? The Father loves you as much as he loves Christ. The infinite love which one member of the Godhead has for another member of the Godhead is the same love he has for you. How can we not be infinitely, supremely well taken care of forever if we're in the grip of a love like that? Secondly, let's look at something else that Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse prior to when he prayed this prayer. Let's turn back to John 13:34. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Even as I have loved you. How much is that? As we said several times, Christ's love for the disciples was to the uttermost. We talked about how the ultimate demonstration of his love happened when his hour had come, when he went forth, when he did not fail to complete the work of redemption on the cross. We will spend all eternity learning about what that looked like, and that's the kind of love he calls for us to have for each other. Now, you'll remember that from Old Testament times, believers have been commanded to love their neighbor, that is everyone, as we love ourselves. And we're still supposed to do that. But now Christ gives us a new commandment for us to love believers in a special way, with a higher love even than self-love, if that's possible, with the love that he has for us. Then he goes on to say in verse 35, look at John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So the way we love other believers is the way that Christ has designated to show the world that we are Christians. This is what Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer has called the mark of the Christian. In fact, he wrote a book called The Mark of the Christian, which was published as a short book and also later as an appendix in a couple of his other books. A lot of what I'm going to be saying in this lesson is taken from that book, which I would highly recommend that you read. It's a short book, an easy read. Again, it's called The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer opens this book by pointing out that people have used all kinds of symbols down through the centuries to show that they're Christians, everything from special kinds of jewelry or lapel pins to special clothing or haircuts, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the mark that Christ has designated to use is the way Christians love each other. Look at verse 35 again. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, incidentally, that "all men" includes you and me. So this is even a way that you can know you're a Christian. That is, that you can have assurance of salvation. Listen to what our same author, John, wrote in 1 John 3:14. This was his epistle, 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." So our love for fellow believers is the means that Christ uses to prove to ourselves and to a watching world that we really are followers of Christ. Well, now let's turn back to John 17. Let's look at verse 21 again. John 17:21. Because there's one more thing that our love and unity proves. Verse 21. "That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Skip down to verse 23. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me." Do you see what he said twice? Verse 21, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Verse 23, that the world may know that thou didst send me. He's saying that our unity proves the deity of Christ. He's not saying, prove my deity by a great philosophical experiment or argument, or prove my deity by a great scientific demonstration. Now, those things are all important, but Christ says, prove my deity to a watching world by your love for one another. Why is it that this proves Christ's deity? Well, there's one other thing that God says proves Christ's deity, so let's look at that. And then we'll see what those two things have in common. Hold your place in John 17, but turn to Acts 17, 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Father furnished proof to all men of the deity of Christ by raising him from the dead. Why was that proof? Because it's supernatural. And that's why Christian unity is proof, because it's supernatural. Sure, it's easy for us to feel affection for each other here in this room, as we're all probably among some of our closest friends, and things are going well, and we're comfortable. But unfortunately, probably most of us don't have to think very hard to think of the name of a believer or a group of believers that we've had a falling out with. And that's when we see the supernatural part being really needed. That's when we're called to exercise forgiveness. Why is forgiveness so hard? Because it's supernatural. Have you ever thought about the idea that forgiveness is supernatural? Well, it is, because only God can enable us to do it in any sort of consistent way. I want to give you an example of a believer exercising forgiveness that really impressed me, and some of y'all will remember this. About 10 years ago, the speaker at one of our Thanksgiving dinners was Beth Nemo, who was the mother of Rachel Scott, one of the students who was fatally shot at Columbine High School. Some years prior to Rachel's death, Beth's husband, who was a professing believer, divorced Beth and left her to raise the kids on her own with very little financial support. Beth said that it was actually harder to forgive her ex-husband than it was to forgive the boy that shot her daughter. And I thought, my goodness, I can't imagine how hard that would be to forgive someone who shot your child and then to have to forgive someone else who hurt you even more than that. But then she said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and then waiting for the other person to die. Let me say that again. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and then waiting for the other person to die. That's because of the bitterness that eats away at you as you constantly think about how that other person hurt you. But Beth was not eaten away with bitterness because God had given her a supernatural ability to forgive not one but two people who had each hurt her in a profound way. So does forgiveness mean you clench your teeth and you say, that's okay, and you try to make yourself think that what they did wasn't so bad? Absolutely not. Let's turn now to Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. This is taken from the life of Joseph, which we're all familiar with because Dan is preaching about it right now, and this is something which I think we can never study too much. You'll remember that Joseph's brothers had abducted him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery, and then they told their father that he was dead. While he was a slave, he wouldn't give in to the advances of his master's wife, so he was thrown into prison. And at one point, he thought he was going to get out of prison, only to have the guy that was supposed to help him instead forget all about him. We know how the story ends, but Joseph didn't. So while he was rotting away in prison, it would have been extremely tempting to be consumed with anger and bitterness at what his brothers had done. But Genesis 50:20 gives us the biblical truth which supernaturally enabled him to forgive. Let's read it. Genesis 50:20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph didn't have to force himself to think, "Oh, what they did wasn't so bad," or "boys will be boys." He correctly said that they meant to do evil to him, but God overrode the evil effect and made the effect good. God didn't just deflect the evil. He brought about a very good result. The way Joseph overcame the bitterness and was able to forgive even before he knew the end of the story was that he knew the kind of God he served. He knew that it was impossible for anyone to truly bring evil to him, because God would always override the evil intent and bring good instead. God never says, "Oh no, look what happened. I guess I'll just have to salvage this as best I can." No, he is in complete control. And in a way that we don't understand, he uses the wickedness of men to bring about our highest good. So knowing that God was really the one who brought him to Egypt and had him thrown into prison is the thing that released Joseph from all bitterness and enabled him to forgive. So Joseph gives us insights into how to deal with situations in which we are severely wronged by others. But for most of us, no one has kidnapped us, sold us into slavery, and told everyone we were dead. I think the thing most of us have trouble forgiving in our day-to-day lives is something someone said to us or about us. Schaeffer said, "I have observed one thing which divides and severs true Christians, which leaves a bitterness that can last for years. It's bitter things that are said by true Christians in the midst of differences. These stick in the mind like glue." Isn't that the truth? James really knew what he was talking about when he called the tongue a fire, the very world of iniquity. He said in James 3:5, "Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Proverbs 12:18 says, "There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." How awful to speak cutting words to other believers. Because when we stab and cut the body of Christ, since we're all one body, we're stabbing ourselves. Don't we want to speak healing instead? And maybe we're all nice and polite at church, but what are we like at home? Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands." I think we could also say, "The foolish woman tears it down with her own tongue." I think this is Solomon's way of saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Isn't that true, that we women are in a unique position to set the mood of our home, whether we choose to speak words of kindness or criticism? And even if we don't speak cutting words ourselves, it is just as bad to twist and repeat what others say. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." Do we want to be responsible for breaking up close friendships because we repeated something that either wasn't even true, or if it was true, it should have been covered over in love? So even something as small as an unkind word can hurt the unity and love among believers and require an act of forgiveness, which can sometimes be very difficult. So what do you do if you're having a hard time forgiving someone? I think the best way to forgive a person is to pray for that person. You can tell how well you're doing at forgiving by how you pray for them. if your first prayer request is, Lord, let them have it, you're probably not doing too well. But at least you made a start. Seriously, you can say, Lord, you know my heart, and you know I want you to let them have it. And you know I can't change that by my own power. So would you change my heart? Because I can't. And then next, you apply the principle of Matthew 7:5, which says to first take the log out of your own eye. Ask God to show you if there's anything wrong with your own attitude. Are you being prideful or maybe too thin-skinned? Are you taking offense when the other person didn't mean any? Are you criticizing the other person for something that you yourself do? Could there be circumstances you don't know about that would shed a different light on things? Are you sure you didn't misunderstand the person? Or even worse, are you basing your judgment on an inaccurate second-hand report? The one I'm most guilty of, are you jumping to conclusions about that person's motives? Often, after you get through those questions, your sense of being offended will be gone. I know that sometimes after I ask myself these questions, I feel ashamed of myself for ever having gotten mad in the first place. But maybe you've allowed God to take the log out of your own eye and you still feel hurt and wronged. Then the next step is to give thanks for the hurtful things. That's another supernatural part of the process right there, giving thanks for hurtful things. If you can't give thanks, ask God to enable you to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God wouldn't command you to give thanks without giving you the ability to do it. And you don't just grit your teeth and say thanks when you really mean thanks for nothing. He can truly give you a heart of thankfulness. And He will add to that a joy that comes simply from knowing how much you are pleasing Him. Our prayers are said to be like incense to God. And I think one of the sweetest smells to Him is thanksgiving in the midst of trials. So we've asked God to take the log out of our own eye, and we've given thanks for the situation, and now we come to the part where we pray for the other person. But we're still not allowed to pray for God to let him have it. It's true that David sometimes prayed for God to lower the boom on someone, but that always referred to God's enemies, not his blood-bought children. Ask God to help you see that other believer through his eyes. Someone just like you, a blood-bought sinner just like you, infinitely beloved in the eyes of God just like you, struggling with sin just like you. It's perfectly appropriate for you to pray for God to strengthen them in areas where you see that they are weak. They may struggle in areas that are no longer a struggle for you. And if so, praise God for the victories that He has given you, knowing that that victory was all from Him and knowing that without His help, you could fall again really quickly. If you sense a hardness in that person's heart, ask God to soften it, and if necessary, to discipline that person, but as gently as possible. Then ask God to enable the two of you to enjoy sweet fellowship together. That really will be the supernatural part. I think praying a prayer like this for someone will go a long way toward victory in the area of forgiveness. But Satan never lets up. He may leave us alone for a little while, but soon he'll be back whispering, "Look what that person did now." Or, "Remember what she said about you last year?" Or, "Who does she think she is?" Well, if he does that, we should pray for that person all over again. I think if Satan figures out that his little innuendos will only drive us to pray, he just may stop. So we've talked about how to deal with unforgiveness as a barrier to Christian love and unity. But what if there's a believer that hasn't specifically offended you, but you just don't care for them? Maybe they try your patience, or you find them tiresome, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:23, you find them unseemly. Maybe you don't get anything out of it when you're around them. Well, let's look at John 17, 22 again. So please turn back now to John 17, and let's look at John 17, 22. John 17, 22 says, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." To me, this gives one of the biggest reasons why we should be attracted to each other, namely that Christ has put His glory into each of us. So this is how the glory of God, which we talked about in the first two lessons, ties in to the unity of believers. One more time. "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one." The glory of God is the most beautiful thing a believer can see, and He has put a reflection of that glory into each of us to attract us to each other. Our problem is that sometimes our eyes are too filled with ourselves or with the world to see the glory of Christ in our brothers and sisters. So this is yet another time that we should pray, "Lord, show me your glory." Remember in the previous lessons we talked about several different times that Moses prayed that, "Lord, show me your glory." Then we should look for Christ-like traits that Christ has put into these other believers. We need to really focus on our brothers and sisters and notice the way that they reflect the Savior. Notice the little acts of kindness that they perform. Notice the way they serve the body. Notice how hard they work. Notice their passion for their Savior. Notice the way they trust God to get them through hard times, and notice how He does. Notice the ones who really pray from their heart. Notice the ones who deeply hunger for the Scriptures. Notice the ones who are so tender and kind to their spouses or their children or to their elderly parents and friends. Noticing those kinds of things will give us a whole new attraction to our spiritual siblings, and it will help us overcome the little things that might have tended to separate us if we did not have this spiritual bond. One of the old Puritans said that when we look at our brothers and sisters, we should let that part which looks like Christ draw us to them more than we let the part that still looks like the flesh push us from them. Francis Schaeffer called the church's unity and love for one another the final apologetic. Apologetics means the defense of the faith. And of course, we should learn all the different ways that we can to defend the truth of what we believe. And no one did that better than Francis Schaeffer. But even he pointed out that the highest way which Christ has ordained for every believer to defend the truth of Christianity is by love and unity with other believers. I love an illustration of that, which I heard about a Christian college professor. In this professor's class, there was a student that the professor felt drawn to. This student was very bright, but he was very much of a skeptic about the claims of Christ. The professor and the student would have lengthy conversations about Christianity, and the student would always have well-reasoned questions which the professor would do his best to answer. And the professor also began having the student over to his house for dinner. And finally, after some time, the student became a Christian. The professor asked him, "Just out of curiosity, which of my arguments finally convinced you?" And the student said, "It wasn't any of your arguments. It was the way you and your wife love each other." See, the student could weasel his way around all these intellectual arguments, but he couldn't deny the fact that there was something supernatural in the way these two believers had a special bond of unity. Well, I'd like to close today's lesson with a quote from The Mark of the Christian. Francis Schaeffer wrote, "In John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. But here in John 17, Jesus is stating something else, which is much more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. So in these three lessons that we've looked at over the last 3 months from John 17, we've looked at verses about God's glory, both as it shines from Him and as it is reflected in us. And we've looked at the brightest beam of that glory, namely the love which He has for us and love which He calls us to have for each other. I'd like to encourage each of us to reread John 17 often and, like Moses, to pray, Lord, show me your glory, whether it's when we contemplate the cross or when He's taking us through trials or when we see it reflected in the faces of our brothers and sisters or in any of the other different ways that He's made it possible for us to see. And I'd like to close this series by reading Psalm 133, because it sums up so much of what we've been talking about. So turn to Psalm 133, if you would. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, you're so glorious and you're so big. And we know that all that vastness that we see is just a pinhole reflection on a cardboard box compared to what we'll see when we're with you. Let us remember your glory. Let that vision of your glory be the most beautiful thing we can look at. And may we desire to please you. May we desire to reflect that glory back to you and have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Let us honor you in that way and cause us to have a deep love and unity for each other, Lord. It truly is supernatural. We can't do it without you. We love you and we praise you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.